Please turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 32. And last week, the study was on the cost of discipleship, where God, Jesus, wants us to count the cost of following him. And then he calmed the sea, and his disciples say, "Who can this be that even the wind listens to him, that even the storms of life can be calmed by him?" And the answer was that he was the God-man Jesus, and that Jesus also cast a legion of demons out of a man into a herd of swine, which we'll be picking up those last verses as a review. And then today Jesus works miracles as he returns to Capernaum. So he was down in the southeast part of the Sea of Galilee, and he says, "Let's go across to the other side to Capernaum, his home." And he just demonstrates, able to forgive sin, to heal a lame man, to open the eyes of the blind, to raise the dead, to open the ears of the deaf and mute. And it's just miracle after miracle after miracle, which when we read it, we go, yeah. But we really need to, whenever we're reading the Word of God devotionally, we should sit there and just think what it would have been like to have this God-man, Jesus, come into your neighborhood, and the ruler of the synagogue comes and says, "You got to get to my house, my daughter's dying," and turns out she did die. And then he goes, no, she's not dead because I'm here, and they laugh him to scorn. All these things that would have been happening and just spreading through the land. And yet, most of them still didn't believe. And we see that Jesus was demonstrating in every way that he was more than just a man. And he warns the religious leaders about their rejection of him, as we're going to see by alluding to a verse in Hosea that applies to us today. So, lead in, after casting a legion of demons out of the demoniacs, Matthew 8:32, and he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out to the demons, when they come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. And so this is Jesus' way of saying to the Jews on that side of the sea that they're forbidden in the law to raise swine. Because the tribe of Gad was in that area, and we didn't cover this last week. I was saying it was also God showing us last week, which is true. It shows that when the demon says we're legion, when you have a couple thousand swine that are all running into the lake, that, well, that's a couple thousand demons. And that was what was giving these men the power to break their shackles. It was also God's rebuke to the Jews on the right side of the east side of the Sea of Galilee. They're not supposed to be raising swine. And which kind of goes into another way of looking at verse 33 through 34. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything. He just wiped out our swine herd and healed the demoniac, these demons. Imagine saying, "This is what happened. The demoniac is not, he's not crazy anymore. And all that legion went into our pigs, and they all ran down at this man's just spoken word. What had happened to the demon-possessed men, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region." And it might have been because we don't want to, we're bigger sinners still. Some people look at it like, we don't want somebody that's going to nail us on our sins and rebellion against God. Isn't that why some people reject Jesus? They say, "Get out of here, Jesus." Why? Well, because if I give my life to Jesus, He's going to cast out, he's going to take away the desire for, drinking, drugging, immorality, covetousness, lying, cheating, stealing. I know that's what he says. And so get out of my life, because I want to keep doing what I'm doing. And of course, that's a foolish decision, because eternity is a long time. Chapter 9, verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And, most people think he's talking about Capernaum, even though that's not Nazareth. It's where he headquartered on the Sea of Galilee at the city of Capernaum. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, the people that were bringing this paralytic to him, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, Mark tells us that these friends brought him, poor friends brought him, because he's paralytic. And the crowd was so thick you couldn't even get through the door to get inside the house. And it must have been these men have heard that Jesus is healing, and they care about their friend enough to say, we need to get you to Jesus. Do we feel that way spiritually with people? You know, we, knowing that Jesus can heal of sin, forgiveness of sin, we should be urgently wanting, do what it takes to get a friend to get to Jesus, because he is going to heal this man, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And so they actually tear up the tile roof off of the house to be able to lower him down right where Jesus is. And as soon as Jesus says, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you, then, and at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. So let's turn to Isaiah 43:10. Can't emphasize this enough. And I really wonder how that went down. Because those guys go through all the trouble of tearing up the roof. What's the most likely thing they're bringing their friend to Jesus for? The fact that he's physically lame. I suspect they're not thinking, I bet you if we drop him right in front of Jesus, Jesus will say, your sins are forgiven you. I bet you that's not what they were thinking. But as we can see in an emphasis, what's the most important thing? That his sins are forgiven, or that he is delivered of his lameness? And obviously, being forgiven of sin is forever. Being healed of lameness only lasts until you die or get lame again because you have some other accident. And so eternity is always much better. But the scribes and Pharisees go, this man is blaspheming. He just said, your sins are forgiven you. He is saying that he has the authority to deliver, to forgive people from their sins. And Mark says, Mark 2:7 says, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Is it blasphemous for any man to say your sins are forgiven you? It is blasphemous. Are there religions that's what they do? Yeah, you say so many Hail Marys and your sins are absolved. Your sins are forgiven. Anybody that says that only God can forgive sins, how do we know? Because Isaiah 43:10 says so, 10 through 12. You are my witnesses, God speaking to the Jewish people says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. I am God. Therefore, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there is no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am the Lord, that I am God. And so he's saying, I'm the only Savior. I'm the only one that can forgive sin. And the scribes and Pharisees are right. If Jesus isn't God, then Jesus was blasphemous to say, your sins are forgiven you. Now, do you think that the lame man all of a sudden looked different because his sins were forgiven? You can't see it. So people would say, well, yeah, it's easy to just say your sins are forgiven you. You don't see anything about that, which is what causes Jesus to do what he does next. So let's go to Matthew 9:4, back to 9:4, to prove to them that he has the ability to forgive sin, Matthew 9:4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Now, what does that make Jesus if he knows their thoughts? Yeah, I mean, there's movies of people that know people's, knows what they're thinking, but they're all fictional. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. And that should have given him a clue. How did he know? Because he's God. How can he forgive sins? Because he's God. How do I know he can forgive sins and he knows? Because he raises this, it tells this guy to be healed immediately. Knowing their thoughts said, why do you think evil in your hearts? It's evil for them to think that Jesus is blasphemous because they don't think he has the power to forgive sins because they don't believe he's the Son of God that came into the world as the Messiah. And chapter 9, verse 5, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? And the answer to the question is obvious. It's a lot easier to say, your sins are forgiven you. You don't have to prove anything. To say, rise up and walk, you have to prove something. That guy's got to get up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, and is therefore the God-man, Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Immediately, other gospel. And now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Mark says, the people said, we never saw anything like this, exclamation. Luke 5:26 says, we have seen strange things today. And so they see this man, and again, we read it, but we have to understand, when you're lame, your feet are either turned around, your muscles are trashed, your knees are shot. There's something seriously wrong to be completely lame. And so when he says, rise up and walk, whatever it was, instantly became normal. And they would have all seen this, the scribes, Pharisees, everybody there that was in the room. A humble person would have no other choice but to realize, this is the God-man, Jesus. He did forgive sins. He has the power to forgive sins. He came in as the Messiah, Isaiah 53, which we cover for Resurrection Sunday. This must be him. But the prideful, arrogant, rejecting of God people are increasing their anger towards Jesus throughout all these miracles and then saying he does it by the power of Satan. And when it says, now when the multitude, verse 8, saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Did he give power to men? No, he gave it. He's God. Jesus didn't say, in the name of the Father or in the name of Yahweh. He's just speaking it himself. It's not like, wow, you gave this to man. You see, their problem was he's just a man. The Jews are looking for a Messiah that's just a man today. That's what they're looking for. Just a, if you want to have just a man, you're going to get just a man, and that's going to be a bad thing. It's called the Antichrist. But he was the God-man. Chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And I'm going to add Mark chapter 2, verse 13. You might want to write these parallel passages because they're really important. Then he went out again to by the sea. So Mark's account is he then went out again by the sea. So that means Jesus would often at Capernaum go down to the sea and teach people. Why? Because that's where the people go. Why? Because it's a natural amphitheater. It's the way if you're going to communicate to hundreds of people, it's where you want to be. So he's going down. So we have to paint the picture in our mind, not clear here. Why is Matthew there? Matthew's a tax collector. Why is Jesus walking past Matthew there? Because what do tax collectors do? They collect taxes. From who? People. And so where do tax collectors go? Where the people are. So in other words, we have to understand that Matthew is probably there every day. And Jesus, when he's going there, he's preaching right there. Again, it says, again, he went there and taught the people. And what's Matthew doing? Listening. And so multitude came to him and he taught them. As he passed by, this is what Mark says, 2:13. When he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. So this isn't just like, boom. Matthew said, oh, okay, this guy's saying, follow him, I'm going to just go do that. Jesus must have recognized, it's time, Matthew. You've been listening enough, and now it's follow me time. So, verse 10. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And really he means those who are humble enough to know they're sick. because the self-righteous religious leaders didn't think they were sick. Those tax collectors, those people, those Gentiles, you know, they're bad, we're good. And so Jesus is saying, I don't heal the people that think they're good. I heal the people that know they're not. And so if Matthew's following him as a tax collector and he walks away from that life for the rest of his life, what's happened? He's repenting. He's humbling himself. He's doing what Jesus has said to do. And what do you think the other tax collectors were all gathered around in his house trying to talk him out of leaving the tax collector job? Or were they also convicted of what they were doing to rip off their own people for the sake of the Romans? And we know from other tax collectors like Zacchaeus that they would take what the Romans wanted and then they were allowed to take whatever they wanted in addition to that. They would hit people. So they were ripping off their own people, just like mentioned George Soros on Sunday, just like George Soros is doing. He was working for the enemy of his people and then sucking, getting, you know, becoming billionaires by all the things he's done to just destroy other people. And so they knew that these tax collectors are listening to this. Jesus is coming and saying there's a kingdom of God. There's a kingdom of heaven that's coming. And we're contrary to that. We are living a covetous, stealing, immoral lifestyle. And so they flock. So a lot of people teach this as if, you know, God just, Jesus just wants to hang around with sinners. And really, what the Bible is teaching, he wants to hang around with sinners that know they need a Savior. The ones that are wanting to repent, the ones that are wanting to humble themselves is who he actually hung around with because their lives changed. If you just want to go to a bar and just hang around and feel like you're being like Jesus, they'll change you. You'll be drinking and drugging with them before you know it. If they want to come, hey, we want you to come in here and tell us about Jesus, that'll last until the bartender and the owner say, you got to leave. If people are coming to saving faith in God, they're going to kick you out. So Jesus, they came to Jesus because they needed a Savior. And how do we know this too? Verse 13, but go and learn, Matthew 9:13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. So let's turn to Hosea chapter 5, verse 13. It's so important when he says, go learn this. And then he quotes the Old Testament in a prophecy that the scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders, would have been fully aware with. And this is like, you're in trouble. He's saying, you better go learn this. You're in trouble. Because this section of Hosea was the prophet Hosea speaking to the Jews just before judgment's coming, about how they've rejected God and judgment's coming. Hosea chapter 5, verse 13, getting the full context of this so that we can understand when Ephraim, Hosea 5, 13, it's a minor prophet after Daniel. When Ephraim, northern Israel tribes, saw his sickness, saw that he was sick, the sin and the consequences. And Judah saw his wound, that he was also sick and sin. Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Symbolic, King Jareb is really symbolic of a king of power, not God. So when Israel realized, wow, our sins and rejection of God have caused us to be oppressed by other nations, and they run off to go look for a man, you know, a king of Assyria to help them. And instead of going to God, asking for help of other nations instead of God, yet he cannot cure you. When you go to men to cure you, you can't be cured, nor heal you of your wound. But what's the only thing that can heal you from your wound of sin and the consequences of sin? It's only God. You run to God, you don't run to men in other nations. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. You know, so Hosea's prophesying really to both northern and southern Israel, the two nations of the Jews. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. The near fulfillment of this was that both Israel and Judah were taken into captivity. The northern tribes of Israel, Ephraim here, they went into captivity with Assyria. They kept looking for allies to protect them from Assyria, and didn't work. Assyria came, hauled them away. Judah, they looked for allies to Egypt to try and take care of them. But nope, Babylon came and took them away captive. And God is saying, I'm going to make it happen. Then verse 15, I, Messiah, will return again to my place. And actually, I want to say in verse 14, there's two times it happened. The back in the Hosea's day, it happened with Assyria and Babylon. Then there's a near and far look at prophecies. Who is the far? When did it happen again? That the Jews were yoking with power to try and keep from being a problem? Yeah, they yoked with the Rome that they were under the thumb of, and were worried that this Jesus is going to make the Romans take away our country and our city. And so they're looking for allies within Rome enough to say, would you please kill this guy so we can get along and keep on going? And so the Jews were kicked out by the Romans. Far. So there's the near fulfillment, Assyria and Babylon, far fulfillment when the Romans defeated the Jews in Jerusalem and cast them through the nations of the world. I, Messiah, will return again to my place, right hand of the God. This is really, Jesus, in alluding to this section of scripture, is saying, I'm the Messiah, and I'm here, and you guys are trusting in the Romans, and you're rejecting me, and I'm going to go back to my place, the right hand of the Father, till they acknowledge their offense. Where's another verse that Jesus spoke that makes us remember that? He says, you will not see me again until what? Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is kind of alluding to that in Hosea, in the Old Testament. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. Near, the Jews were able to come back under the decree of Cyrus. Far, the Jews are returning right now. Final fulfillment is going to be the second coming. When they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosea 6:1, this is a most amazing prophecy that gives us good indication we're in the last days. Come and let us return to the Lord. Repent. So now Jesus alluding to this, to the people were saying, you know, he's blasphemous and all this other stuff. And why is he sitting with sinners? Come, let us return to the Lord. The Jews are supposed to just say, let's return to God. Let's stop doing sin. Come, let us return to the Lord. Repent, like Matthew and the other tax collectors and sinners were doing. For he has torn, but he will heal us. We are living under the Romans, but he can heal us personally. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, 2,000 years, is, and you can go into Hosea and you can listen to spending more time on this. 1,000 years is a day, a day is 1,000 years. For 2,000 years, he's going to go away. He will revive us. After those 2,000 years, he comes back to revive us, second coming. And on the third day, he will rise us up that we may live in his sight. What's that? That's the millennial reign of Jesus over the whole earth when he comes. So he's saying, you rejected me again. And then I'm going to hide myself. I'm going to go back up to the Father. After 2,000 years, I'll come down. You're going to say, why don't we just go back to the Lord, which they're soon going to be doing. The Jews are soon going to be having that attitude, some of them. And then after the 2 days, then I'll rise up and I will live with you. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. This is Matthew, the sinner, saying, let's pursue. His going forth is established as in the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain on the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like an early dew, it goes away. So what, in an agricultural society, you wake up and there's clouds. What are you thinking? Oh, today there's going to be rain. And then it goes away. Or you see the dew in the morning. Oh, you know, the dew. And then it goes away. And so that's how Israel is. Oh, the hope of them coming to their Lord and to worship them, to repent, and then it just burns up. Therefore, I have hewn, disciplined them, the Jews, Israelites, by the prophets. I brought prophets, and this is Jesus alluding to this too. This is the verse he's alluding to. God's saying, I am sending discipline by prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgment are like the light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. And Jesus is alluding that to apply to him. And the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders would, all this is about how God judged Israel for the rejection of God. And what's about to happen that Jesus knows, and he's going to be telling them this pretty soon, this city is going to be destroyed. The Romans are going to come and level it. And then I'm going to go away, and I'm not coming back until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So all that is in here. And he's saying, you shouldn't be giving me grief by ministering to sinners who know they need a Savior. Know they need forgiveness of sin. And you want me to, I'm going to go deal with them. I'm not going to deal with you because you're self-righteous. And you better go see what happened when the Jews of the Old Testament looked for man instead of a Messiah, Savior. Matthew, go back to 9:13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. For those religious leaders that knew that scripture, it should have been a major wake-up call to them. We should pay attention to this. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Really, they're saying, why is it that your disciples aren't doing religious things, but we do religious things? And what basically Jesus is going to go on to say and is going to be seen throughout here is, because I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire relationship instead of religion. When Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he's saying, you know what? Your bulls and goats stuff and everything else that you've been doing through the centuries when you worship idols and everything else too, that's meaningless. Religion is meaningless. It's the relationship that he wants with his creation, which only now comes through faith in Jesus. So why do they do this? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Normally understood as the friends of the bridegroom were the disciples of Jesus, who is the bridegroom and who is their presence, and he's in their presence. Why should we be bummed out and fast? Because he's with us. And so really, the disciples, they were both the friends of the bridegroom, and then they became the bride of the bridegroom. When Jesus died and rose again and created the church is the bride of Christ. And the friends of the bridegroom at this time, they're just friends because he's the bridegroom, and they don't even realize they're about to become the bride when they fully understand what Jesus came to do. The disciples of John were following the teaching that John was preparing the way for the Messiah. And what Jesus is saying to his disciples is they're actually following the Messiah. His message is, Messiah is coming. His message was, you got to repent because the Messiah is coming. And what Jesus is saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll set you free from religion, and I'll give you a relationship. Chapter 9, verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskin break. Wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. Old wineskin, Messiah is going to come. New wineskin, the Messiah is here. His name is Jesus. And he's bringing forgiveness and relationship with God. And so you can't put that new wine in the old wineskin of religion. And Paul spent all of his epistles dealing with the same thing. Because the Jews, the unbelieving Jews professing to be Christians and going behind Paul and spreading the doctrine of you got to do the law too, being Judaizers. They were trying to keep the old wineskins. And Jesus is saying things are about to change. It's all about forgiveness. Yes, the law says don't rip people off, don't do this, you have to go to the elders, you have to get beaten, you have to do this and that. But I'm saying if they come to, Jesus really saying, they come to me for salvation, for forgiveness, for a relationship with God, and then I change their lives. And so the old wineskin is the law and everything about it. And what's now happening is the relationship. Verse 19, chapter 9, verse 18. I'm sorry, Matthew 9, 18. While he spoke these things to them, old and new wineskins, behold, a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, we know from other gospels, came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. You got to see Luke 8, chapter 8, verse 40 to 56, and Mark chapter 5, verse 21 to 23 to see what Matthew leaves out. Which what Jairus did is he sent messengers to Jesus, went to Jesus and said, at first, my daughter is sick, and could you come? And then on the way to go, some servants of Jairus come and say, hey, give it up, she's died. You know, didn't get here in time. And so then people say that that's a contradiction of scriptures, but not really, because what could Jairus have said? You know, Jesus, would you please come? My daughter is sick. And in fact, she might be dead already, you know, because he left her when she was almost dead. And it could have said both things. And Matthew is just recording, he said that she was dead, but also could be dead is what we know from comparing it with the other scriptures. But before Jesus is going to get there, she does die. So Jesus arose and followed him, verse 19, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. And Malachi 4:1, you got to write this in here, that the prophecy of the Messiah. See, all these prophecies are alluding to Jesus is the Messiah. The day is coming, says the Lord, I will leave. But to you who fear my name, the Messiah's name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And I detailed when we went through Malachi, compared the other scriptures, healing in his wings means healing in his tassels. It's the same word. That wings is the exact same Hebrew word is where in the books of the law where it talks about the priestly garments and the Jews are supposed to have tassels on the end of their garments. And so what this woman is recognizing is Jesus is the Messiah promised in Malachi chapter 4. And she's believing that it says that there is healing in his tassels. And there's other verses in the New Testament talk about they just wanted to go touch his garment. They wanted to touch his garment because the prophecies of Malachi said that that's where the healing was. And for she said to herself, if only I can do Malachi 4:2, then I am going to be healed. So what does that make her recognize? What is she recognizing? Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that's promised by the prophets. And fulfilled in Jesus. In verse 22, so Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And it's no mistake that Jairus comes as a ruler of the synagogue, important person, believing in Jesus, saying, come and heal my daughter. And really, it's urgent. She's really close to death. But Jesus stops for this woman that has an issue of blood for 12 years. And the other gospel says she spent all of her money, 12 years. She is unclean, can't associate with anybody. Because if you had an issue of blood, you had to be, I'm unclean. For 12 years, she's unclean. And Jesus says, I can make you clean. I can make you well again. And I can't believe that Jairus wasn't thinking, man, you know, I want him to just, we need to get going. He's taking time for somebody else. And his daughter is 12 years old. What he would be able to think when this whole thing happens, which Jesus raises his daughter from the dead, and he would have been thinking, as a ruler of the synagogue, that lady has been unclean for 12 years. Totally miserable life. No social life at all. And the whole life of my daughter, she's been miserable, spent everything, has nothing, and went to Jesus and healed. He took the time to heal her. So then, once again, Jesus' power to heal is emphasized to Matthew's audience, because Matthew's audience are the Jews, and the Jews were told that there's healing in the wings in their Malachi prophecy, and it's just bang, bang, bang all through this chapter. It's supposed to wake up the Jews to the reality. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, your faith." Now, the Calvinists will say that you can't get faith unless it's been gifted to you by God. But Jesus is saying, your faith. So it was her faith. But where does faith come from according to the Bible? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Where did she hear the Word of God? Malachi. Healing in his wings, believed it, and he sees it, and he says, your faith has made you well. The way the Calvinists twist Ephesians 2:8 is, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, and the Calvinists say that is referring to faith instead of grace, and it's not. That is referring to grace, and I'll read it the right way here in a minute. And that, not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the proper way to understand this in the Greek scholars, I'm not a Greek scholar, but they say that is not referring to faith, it's referring to grace. So it says, we've been saved by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that grace is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And how does the gift of grace get extended to people? It's because of response to the faith of the people in God. And and Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, not as a gift. And wouldn't it be weird if it was just God decides some people he's going to gift with faith so they believe by irresistible grace and they get unconditionally elected and they have that. And he says, I give you a gift of grace and a gift of faith, and oh, I commend you for your faith. Does that make sense? I mean, just even think about that. You don't give somebody a Christmas present and say, wow, you know, your gift is so awesome. Because you gave him the gift. So Calvinists really mess up the scriptures. So Matthew 9:23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing because the daughter is dead. And Mark 5:36 says to him, don't be afraid, only believe. Jairus is afraid. Why? Oh, we took too long. It didn't happen. We were delayed. If only we would have been quicker. And he's saying, don't get upset. Just believe. And he said to them, make room, verse 24, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, laughed him to scorn other places. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. As it would. I mean, the people were, Jesus comes in, no, she's just sleeping in. Oh, no, she's dead. And what it says in Mark 43, he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. So, and I do struggle with this. Jesus saying, now don't tell anybody, I just raised your daughter from the dead. Because, one, how can you not? It's like everybody's going to go, well, what was the big commotion over, well, she died, but she's not dead. How did that happen? Can't tell you. But what we should learn from this is, how many of you have risen from the dead here? Everybody that was spiritually dead, which is everybody, that knows that you're spiritually alive. And yet, so this is the thing. If Jesus would have said, now don't ever tell anybody how you got saved, maybe we would share it more often because, you know, we're rebels, you know. But we should realize we should be burning with the, yeah, let me tell you how I have everlasting life. Let me tell you how I now know I'm going to heaven. Let me tell you about how God changed my life. How can we not? We've passed from death to life. How many times did Jesus raise somebody from the dead? Four times. If you include Jesus. So this is the first one. And then the second one was there was a widow that had lost her only son, and he's in a casket and on the procession to go get buried, and Jesus, you know, rise up, and the widow's son comes to life. Then there's Lazarus, came out of the tomb after, you know, days being in there. He stinketh, you know, he comes out. And then Jesus raises himself from the dead. How many should it have taken for the religious leaders to not even have a chance to convince the crowd to say, crucify him? Yeah, just one. And yet, how messed up people can be. How messed up religion. See, the reason why they were listening to the scribes and Pharisees is because of religion. We don't want to be cast out of the synagogue. We don't want to have it. We don't want to leave Catholicism because how else is somebody going to wave ashes over me and give me my last rites? Or how is somebody going to do this and that? You know, it's just people are so stuck on religion. And this chapter is emphasizing Jesus just wants people to be set free from religion and have a repentant love relationship with the God who so loved us, he sent Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. And Lord, help us in our devotional reading to just sit in awe of what you have done. Give us a greater heart to be like the people who spread it all over that a dead girl had been brought back to life. How a lame man was able to just pick up his bed, his mat, and walk. How lepers were healed. And God, we're leprous in our sin. We were blind in our faith. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And you made us alive, and help us, God, to have the same heart. To share what great things you have done for us to others who have not yet experienced a resurrected life. In Jesus' name, amen. If Hosea 6 was meaning I'm going to go away for 2 days and then come and then live with you for the 1,000 years, meaning, you know, 1,000 years a day, then that means 2,000 years from when he left that he's going to be coming back. That's getting pretty close, wouldn't you say? And a lot of people are thinking that that is what it meant. Well, which means we're in the last of the last. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.